Good evening, everyone. 6:30 on my watch, and so we are going to get started. Maybe a few more will join us for our next to the last meeting on the kingdom of God. And so next to the last. So next Wednesday is the. Did it say this is the last one? Well, that was a mistake. Next week is the last one. I've got to find me a proofreader. You know. So next week we will, as I promised last week, we're going to look at kind of the four major categories of eschatology, amillennialism, dispensation, classic, progressive, modified. We'll kind of look at all of that next week as part of our recap. And I may try to even do some sort of summary of the whole course next week, and then do that. I think we'll have time to do both. So tonight, though, we finish our survey in the through the Bible, and we're in the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, also known as the Apocalypse, the uncovering, the revealing. And so we're going to be looking at several passages that I've written on the board and have some folks that are going to read those when we get to it in a few moments. As we work through Dr. Alvin McLean's last chapter of his book, chapter 26, which he titles The Mediatorial Kingdom in the Apocalypse. And so we'll be working our way through that after we get through our scriptures that we want to read. Let's begin with prayer. Father, what a glorious moment this is tonight as we arrive in your word to that point of consummation and ultimate revelation, Lord, where we see how everything has been leading to these days of the future, where the king returns and the king sets up his kingdom. And we just look forward to what you're going to show us tonight about our future, about the future of the world. We pray that you would use everything that is said, everything that is read, all of the scriptures that we walk through. We pray that you would use these to encourage us and to strengthen our faith and our resolve to walk with you in a way that is pleasing to you. We would ask you tonight, Father, that even in this time, we would sense your presence here with us as we think about your Son's return, that we would be mindful that you are here in this room by your Spirit, and you want us to feed on your word, and you want our souls to be nourished tonight. So make us all alert and attentive, and bring the illumination that only you can bring. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay, I want to review our definition of the mediatorial kingdom as we begin, because it has been a while since we've talked about the simple definition that Alvin McLean presents. And it's a three-part definition of the mediatorial kingdom. Number one, we see that it is the rule of God through a divinely chosen representative who not only speaks and acts for God, but represents people before God. So, a rule of God through a representative. I don't know about y'all, but that kind of distracts me. Would you go see what's happening and see if we can get a cease and desist until 8 o'clock? Or somewhere else on the vast campus. So, the rule of God through a divinely chosen representative. God mediating his rule, starting with Adam, through a person who speaks for God and who acts for God, and then even in turn represents people back to God. Certainly we see this come to fruition and real understanding in Moses as he did all of these things in great measure. And we see it in even King Saul and then King David and Solomon. And we learn that even in the prophets we found this issue or this dynamic taking place, and then finally culminating, of course, in the first coming of the Lord Jesus, as he was that divinely chosen Messiah to speak for God and to act for God. And we remember often what Jesus would say, I only speak what the Father tells me, and I only do the works that he shows me. I do everything to please the Father, Jesus would say. And then, of course, as our ultimate and great high priest, he represents us before God. Secondly, the second aspect of the definition is this is a rule of God that has special reference to the earth. And so we want to get beyond the universal rule of God, the universal kingdom of God that includes every molecule in the entire universe, as God rules over stars and angels and distant places that we can't even conceive of. The mediatorial kingdom is really speaking of God's rule through a representative on the earth. It's always on the earth. And that brings us to the third aspect, is this mediatorial ruler will always be a member of the human race. And so we want to keep those in mind tonight as we come to the book of Revelation and its wrapping up of all human history. It's consummating all things in Christ, as Paul talks about in Ephesians 1, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ. And so that's where we're headed tonight with a survey of this great book. To start our survey, I thought it would be good for us to hear some of the great verses that speak of the kingdom of God in the book of Revelation. And I basically just read through the book of Revelation this past weekend and compiled this list and then checked it against a couple of references to make sure it was thorough and accurate. And thankfully it was for the most part. And so what we're going to hear as we look at these verses are mostly verses about the mediatorial kingdom. But there will also be some verses here that make reference to the universal kingdom that is now present and going on. Okay, so right now God is ruling over everything because he always has and always will. And that's the universal kingdom. We'll see some verses that touch on that. We'll see verses that touch on the future mediatorial kingdom. And then we'll see verses that speak of the future universal kingdom. So, I don't want you to be confused. Everything started out as universal. And then with the creation of man, up and including the millennial kingdom, mediatorial, and then we come full circle for the eternal state back to universal. Okay? So we'll see some of all of that. All right, so I have some names beside these. Everyone can follow along. And let's just work down the list, down this side, and then down this side. And I may stop and make a comment here or there, but mostly I just want us to, you know, the Bible says, give attention to the public reading of Scripture. And we just want to set the Scripture before us tonight from this great and final book of the Bible. So, Gary, go ahead.
And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and forgives us for our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen.
Yes.
Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. Having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze. And it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in strength.
Okay, thank you. And that was Revelation 1, 5 to 7, and then 12 to 16. In 12 to 16, we are essentially there getting a description of the king. A description of the king that is coming. Many of those references and phrases and descriptions will be picked up again in chapter 19, as we'll see in a few minutes, when he actually does return. And so this is a very, at times symbolic and at times literal, a description of the glory and majesty and sovereignty and authority and power of this king who is going to come back to this planet and claim what is rightfully his. Claim what is rightfully his. Now, the first part of this had some great phrases as well, even as John is introducing this letter of Revelation. As we go back to verse 5, this revelation is also from Jesus Christ, and he is the faithful witness. Unlike the Antichrist, who will be revealed later, is completely unfaithful, this witness is faithful and true. You can count on what he tells you. He will not deceive you. He is the firstborn, or the preeminent one of the dead. He will be always the most preeminent of those resurrected from the dead. And he is the ruler, even now. Here's a touch then on the universal kingdom. Even right this moment, Jesus Christ is the ruler of the kings of the earth. As he sits on his Father's throne, or at his Father's right hand in heaven at this moment, he rules through providence, remember? Through providence over the affairs of the nations and mankind and governments and politics and kings of the earth. And then a great verse about his love for us as the through the gospel, and his ultimate goal for the redeemed, that we would be a kingdom and priests to his God and Father. And then a promise right here as we begin the book of Revelation, a promise about his second coming and what will happen when he comes, and the mourning and the piercing of hearts, especially those of the 12 tribes of Israel, but even the whole world. So it is to be, amen. Let it happen. May it come to pass. All right, the next one is chapter 2, verses 25 to 28.
Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will have authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I have received authority from my Father, and I will give it, and I will give him the morning star.
Thank you. A promise now to believers called overcomers here. Those who persevere in obedience until the end. That's a definition of an overcomer. Jesus is promising to give to us something of the very authority and reigning and judging and ruling power that his Father gave to him. These are promises here made to believers. To him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. See how that ends in verse 27? As I also have received authority from my Father. So this is just an absolutely breathtaking promise that we're going to see come to fruition when we get to the end of Revelation. When it begins to describe believers and the bride of Christ and the overcomers who are reigning with Christ in the millennial kingdom and even out into the eternal kingdom. So we talk about grace upon grace, right? And God's goodness to those who belong to him. And it just seems to go beyond what is even in our limited point of reference right now, even what seems appropriate. You know, this just seems beyond what God ought to do. And yet it is just an amazing promise to share in his reign. And to receive this incredible gift of whatever this is, the morning star. Something glorious, something wonderful, something mysterious that he gives to the overcomer. The morning star. All right, chapter 3, verse 7 and verse 21.
To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts,
so looking at verse 7, I mean, here's Jesus talking about himself as one set apart, completely holy, set apart from sin, set apart to the purposes of God, set apart to live a life devoted to God. He is true. He will never mislead you. And then this interesting phrase, he has the key of David. He has the key of David, the authority of David. He will be the one who sits on David's throne as David's son, fulfilling the Davidic covenant. Keys speak of authority, power to access something or lock something up. And he will possess this. And the next phrase really describes his complete sovereignty. If he opens something, no one can shut it. And if he shuts something, no one can open it. This is what it means to have the key of David, the authority of the kingdom, the sovereignty of Christ. I can't help but think of what's said of Lydia when Paul went to Philippi, there by the riverbank, found the group that was praying, preached the gospel, said the Lord opened Lydia's heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And that's a great example of behind that was the key of David. The Lord opened her heart, and what he opens no one can shut. I think that's a great little description of irresistible grace. When God calls you with his effectual call, you come, you respond. And it probably means a whole lot beyond that as well. Verse 21 is important because it shows us at this stage in redemptive history, there are two distinct thrones. He overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So Jesus has a throne, the Father has a throne, and keep that in mind because that will change when we get to the end. All right, next one is chapter 5 and verses 5 through 10. And nice and loud if you're a reader tonight so we can hear.
And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth."
Amen. Look how that ends right there. Where will they reign? Upon the earth. It isn't happening yet, even as John sees the vision, but it will, because in time, this one who is the lion, this one from the right tribe, the ruling tribe, as Blair just recently covered in Genesis, the tribe that has the scepter that will not depart from Judah, this one comes from that tribe, no longer this time as a meek lamb, but as a roaring lion, and he is none other than the root of David. Not only is he the son of David, but he's the source of David. He's the life-giving source of David, and he has overcome in his death, in his life, death, burial, and resurrection. He has overcome everything, so he is now qualified to take this all-important book, which is really a scroll, and its seven seals, and to open it. First of all, to take it from the Almighty, and then to begin to systematically break these seals and open this title deed to planet Earth. Put in the hand of the God-man, as he will begin in chapter 6 to unleash the judgments that are required to establish his kingdom on Earth. These are all judgments that prepare the way for the mediatorial reign of Christ. Necessary wrecking ball. I was thinking about this afternoon. I mean, Revelation 6 to Revelation 19 is like a divine wrecking ball on planet Earth. He's got to tear it down before he rebuilds it. And that's what the majority of the book of Revelation is.
Does that refer back to chapter 3, verse 7, the second part, where he says that he's got the key of David?
Sure. Yeah, I think so. Yeah, I think that verse is so broad that it would include salvation and justice and wrath. And Exactly. No one can stop the wrath of God. No one can stand against it. No one can resist it as well. So just, you know, a familiar passage, a glorious passage with this scene of heaven, this throne in heaven, chapters 4 and 5. Chapter 4 is the throne of the Almighty, the Father. Chapter 5 begins to speak of the throne of the Lamb, and the Lamb is enters into the picture. And again, He's made us to be priests. He's made us to be a kingdom, and we're going to reign with Him on the earth. All right, chapter 6, verses 15 to 17.
Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?
Thank you. Chapter 11, 15 to 18.
Then the seventh angel sounded, and there was loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. Nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth.
So again, we see a movement going on here as we move along in the book of Revelation, of a conflict, constant conflict between the kingdoms of man and the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. And so these are in conflict until the end when He returns, and He is that kingdom, that final fifth kingdom of Daniel 7, that is like a mountain cut out without hands that comes and crushes all previous kingdoms and pulverizes them. The destruction is so total. And so we're just getting, anticipating hints of what is to come in these readings. Okay, the next one is chapter 17 and verse 14.
These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because He is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with Him are the called and chosen and faithful.
All right. So again, another glimpse into the war and the conflict and the victory, and that there's a people always associated with this victory. I've got chapter 19 now as we get toward the end. This is the passage of the second coming of Christ in verses 11 to 16. And then after I read this, I'm going to go over and read Daniel 7, 13 and 14 as well, because this is really a fulfillment of that scene in Daniel. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and He who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness He judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on His head are many diadems. And He has a name written on Him which no one knows except Himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following Him on white horses. From His mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it He may strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron, and He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on His robe and on His thigh, He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This was a fulfillment of this passage, Daniel 7. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and He came up to the Ancient of Days, and He was presented before Him. And to Him, the Son of Man, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And if you know anything about the book of Daniel, that is set in great contrast to every kingdom of man, starting with Nebuchadnezzar, his power of the Gentiles, and Medo-Persian Empire, and the Empire of Greece, Alexander the Great, and the Empire of the First Roman Empire. All of them have one thing in common. They all passed away. They all were eventually destroyed, superseded, crushed by something more powerful. When this kingdom comes, there will not be anything more powerful. There will be nothing to rival this kingdom or challenge this king. We speak of infinite wisdom to administrate and infinite power to secure this kingdom. So back to the Revelation passage, familiar, glorious, glorious passage. It's a white horse because that's a symbol of victory. The Roman generals would ride into Rome on a certain road on a white horse after conquering some city, state, or village, and they would have the plunders of their conquering, their spoils. They would have their conquered soldiers shackled behind them, trailing. They would have slaves coming into the kingdom to be sold off, and they always rode in on a victorious white steed. And this one sits on it, and he's described as faithful and true, in contrast to the Antichrist again, the liar and the deceiver who deceived the nations and deceived Israel, and not this one. He's faithful, and he's going to judge and wage war, but it'll be a righteous war, unlike the Antichrist, who wages an unrighteous and unjust war. And we were talking about this Tuesday morning, as he comes back, you know, we've called this the Battle of Armageddon, but it's hardly a battle. We call it a war, but it's really no war at all. It's an execution. It's wrath. It's just judgment. And he's got these eyes that burn. Perhaps that's a reference to the anger of his righteous indignation. His head has many diadems. That's a reference to the authority and sovereignty and power that is really endless in this person, in whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given. All authority has been given to Christ, and now it's on display. He's so glorious in his divinity that he has a name that he alone knows, because he is unfathomable. He is incomprehensible. He is the divine God, man, and has this designation that only an omniscient being could even know what it is. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Lots of discussion about what this might mean. I think the best one is the blood of his atonement. This is a reference to his atoning blood, because he hasn't come yet and slayed his enemies. It wouldn't be the blood of his enemies. He's been in heaven, and that's about to happen, but in the sequence of things, it hasn't happened yet. And I think that's the best understanding, because in every other reference in the book of Revelation to the blood of related to Christ, it would be his atoning blood, his death. His name is called the Word of God. This is unique to the writer John, right? We think of John 1:1 and 14. He is the revelation of God, the speech of God, the mind of God. He is the one who perfectly puts God on display. He is the Logos of God, the message of God. He explains and exegetes God, John 1:18 says. And so he's called the Word of God. And these armies are in heaven with him. We'll get to that later. He's got a sword from his mouth. This is not literal. That would be grotesque. That would be unhuman. This is a figure of speech to describe the power of his word. He will simply speak and his enemies will fall dead. That's why it's not a battle. There's no hand-to-hand combat here of any sort. He just speaks them dead. And he will strike down the nations. We know from Matthew 25 that when he comes, he will judge the nations. He will divide them like the sheep from the goats. And then he will rule with a rod of iron. This speaks of his rule in the millennial kingdom. It'll be firm and swift and perfect justice, unquestioned authority. But before that happens, he has to tread the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And this speaks of that ancient practice of taking off your sandals and getting in a wine vat filled with grapes and crushing them out, stomping them out to produce the juice. So this is a figure of speech again of the wrath of God mediated through this mediatorial ruler who will arrive on the scene to execute God's vengeance on the world. And he is none other with this robe and this sash that comes down with his name across his thigh. He is none other than the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So you take the highest and the greatest and the most sovereign and regal of all mankind, and he is above them as their sovereign. All right, chapter 20 and 1 to 6 begins to explain what happens after this great slaughter.
And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, serpent of all, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the abyss, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years.
Keep going. 5 and 6.
Yeah, 5 and 6.
Much of that as well. Chapter 21, 1 to 4, and then 22 to 27. That's you?
Yeah. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of the heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death, there shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." And then 22, "And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And the nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. And in the daytime, where there shall be no night there, its gates shall never be closed, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean, no one who practices abomination shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life."
Okay, so in this chapter now we've transitioned into the eternal state, also known as the universal kingdom of God and of Christ. And we see some wonderful descriptions of what the eternal state will be like. And we notice there that there are quite a few major differences than the planet as we now know it, or the planet in the millennial kingdom, right? Such as no longer any oceans. That's a major change. You know, that's 2/3 of the planet. Also, no sun. No need for the sun or the moon to shine. And yet, there's some similarities because there's reference to nations. And there's reference to kings, which adds a little more meaning to his name of King of Kings, because apparently in the eternal state there will be kings. And they're bringing glory and honor into it. The it is New Jerusalem, the temple of God, the dwelling place of God among men. And that seems to speak of some kind of offering, when you bring your glory and your honor, or their praise. And then there's this warning passage about who will not come into it, who will be banished from it forever. And so we're now on the other side of the second coming and the millennial kingdom and the great white throne judgment, and we're out into the eternal state. And our last passage is chapter 22 and verses 4 and 5.
They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will be no longer any light, any night, and they will not have need of the light of the lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever.
So I wanted you to see that last verse, because here we are out into the eternal state. And those who belong to him, his bondservants, back in verse 3, serve him, see him, and are identified as belonging to him. You know, when we were kids, we'd fight over the recliner, you know. You'd jump in the recliner, hey, I was in there first. And we would say, I don't see your name on it. Right? Put your name on something, that shows ownership, you know. So kids will start, you know, you start writing your name on a piece of paper and taping it on stuff, you know. That's what it's saying here. We are going to have his name on our foreheads.
Stamped.
Could be.
Yeah.
Could be.
Is there any reason? I mean, why we wouldn't be?
Will be? Yeah, I certainly hope so. I mean, if your name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Yeah, it is overwhelming. It's too much grace, isn't it?
Yeah.
So there we are. And this describes our activity here in part. That goes on forever and ever. This activity of reigning. So keep that in mind as we now work through chapter 26 of McLean's book. All right? So let's start now into that. This may have been the longest chapter of the book. It was 73 pages. And so I'm giving you the cream of the crop. What I thought was the most helpful of this massive chapter, which means we're leaving out about 95% of the details. So you'll have to get your own copy and work your way through it if you want all of the details. Here's the first statement I'd like to share with you. The last book of the Bible, this is as he begins the chapter, the last book of the Bible is preeminently the book of the kingdom of God in conflict with and victory over the kingdoms of this world. I love that statement. This is a great summary of the book of Revelation. A book about the kingdom of God in conflict, in war, in battle with, and then victory over. One of our seminary professors, as we learned themes of every book of the Bible, said for the book of Revelation, Jesus wins. That's it. Here, you've got the theme now for the book of Revelation. Jesus wins. So, second thing McLean says is the apocalypse is also the book of the second coming of Christ. And certainly it is. That is, I would say 1911 and following is could be argued as the climax of the book, as everything is being prepared for that moment, and then everything after that moment is the outworking of his return. Number three, the revelation of the kingdom and its glorious king in the apocalypse can only be apprehended in close connection with the Old Testament. Can only understand it as we understand the Old Testament, especially the prophetic literature, and particularly the book of Daniel. So I'd argue no one really has the right to teach Revelation until they have at least taught through the book of Daniel. You may even add Ezekiel to that list, but certainly Daniel. Now, listen to these stats for a moment. I didn't give these to you in your notes, but just check this out. The book of Revelation is interesting because it has no direct quote of the Old Testament. There is no direct citation. And yet, we could probably argue it is the most Old Testament-saturated book in the New Testament. The book of Revelation has 404 verses. 265 of them contain Old Testament language. That's 66%. Other scholars have counted in these 404 verses about 550 references to Old Testament passages. Let that just sink in.
Without quoting.
There is a saturation here in the mind of John where his pen and his mind and his vocabulary through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is just bleeding Old Testament. It's just flowing. And so without a direct quote, 66% contain language or words, 550 references, which obviously means in some verses there are multiple references to multiple passages from multiple places. That might be a great argument for inspiration of Scripture right there. I mean, what human being could pull that off? Your brain would have to be like a computer. I mean, wouldn't it? I mean, that's a lot of material. What an incredible book is the book of Revelation. Now, this next thing I find incredibly interesting, Numbers 4 and 5. The Old Testament prophets, if we think about just a general scheme of the last days teaching of the Old Testament prophets, they said that three things would happen. First, God will begin a period of pouring out his judgments on the world. So there'll be a darkness. You know, you see this gloom and doom and judgment is coming. And, you know, it's even caricatured in our day, right? The prophets of old and how they just pronounce fire and brimstone on the world and all that. That's how it begins. Secondly, they taught that following these judgments, there would be a messianic kingdom of God and it would be established on the earth. And we've labored that point that it would be literal, it'd be on the earth, it'd be tangible, and so forth. And then thirdly, they also taught, especially if you think about the book of Isaiah, that there is a transition from this messianic kingdom to yet a final kingdom that is universal in scope and that is prolonged without end, as McLean says. Okay, so you got that threefold picture, Old Testament. Here is Old Testament eschatology. Judgment, messianic kingdom on earth, prolonged eternal kingdom to follow. You come to the book of Revelation, you get past the introductory materials of chapter 1 and the letters to the seven churches of chapters 2 and 3, and you have this laid out before you. First of all, a period of divine judgments on the world, chapters 4 to 18. Secondly, the coming of Christ to establish his kingdom on earth, 19 and 20. Thirdly, an extension of the reign of Christ into the eternal kingdom of God, the new heavens and new earth, chapters 21 and 22. So you have an entire structure of a book that perfectly mirrors Old Testament eschatology. Just beautiful. Now here's another really cool tidbit that McLean brings out. John preserves this distinction between the universal kingdom and the mediatorial kingdom. This is important because those who deny a mediatorial kingdom just say it's all universal. Christ returns, eternal state. But John himself preserves this distinction. And he does it by the two scenes of a throne in heaven. There are two scenes that are in this book that really drive the content of this book. The first throne in heaven is in chapters 4 and 5. And that's the scene where there is this title deed to the earth, right? And the question is asked, who is worthy to take this deed, this scroll, and open it? No one can be found, and everyone's weeping until they identify the one who is worthy. And out of taking that deed become the judgments that fall on the earth. So a throne, judgments. The next one is the great white throne. At the end of the book, a throne and judgment. The first throne prepares for the millennial kingdom. The second throne prepares for the universal kingdom. And it is just a beautiful structure that falls out before us. We need both thrones of judgment then to accomplish all of God's plans and purposes. Now, let's talk about how we might relate as the church, as the bride of Christ, to the book of Revelation. I've got five remaining questions that I want to work through with you, and that's the rest of our material. So, five remaining questions. Number one, where do we find the church, the ecclesia, remember? The ecclesia, where do we find this word in the book of Revelation? Well, it's in the book of Revelation 20 times. And every single time it's mentioned, it is in reference to a local church, one of the seven churches on the earth, a local assembly. Okay, in the book of Revelation, the church is never referred to as the universal body of Christ. It is never referred to this as one big, huge, ecumenical body of believers. It's always a reference to local assemblies, the seven mentioned. Okay, 20 times total. 19 of them are in chapters 1 to 3. Number 20 is in the epilogue, almost at the very end of the book, chapter 22, verse 16. And it's just simply a reference back to the original recipients of this letter. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. So listen to this quote from McLean, which has been observed and used by many others, I'm sure, before and since. He says, "It is a striking fact that ecclesia is never used in the main body of the book where the great eschatological events of the end are described." Chapter 4, 1 to chapter 22, verse 5, no mention of the church. Furthermore, the book of Revelation always employs ecclesia in connection with churches on earth, never with any body of the saved in heaven. So that brings us to question number 2 then. When does the rapture of the church take place? I want to give you, Alvin McLean has 5 arguments in this chapter for a pre-trib rapture from the book of Revelation. 5 arguments that support that the rapture will happen before the 7-year tribulation period begins. Now, you know there's lots of views on the rapture and the timing of it. There's the pre-trib view. There is a mid-trib view that at the 3.5-year point in the middle, what's known as the abomination of desolation, the Antichrist breaks the treaty with Israel when he defiles the temple, sets himself up as God. Some say that's the rapture point. Others have a view called the pre-wrath rapture, which happens sometime between the 3.5-year mark and the second coming, close to the second coming, maybe like the 6-year mark or something, pre-wrath. And then there's the post-trib rapture view, which is we're raptured and immediately come right back with Christ in the second coming. And so what we believe here at our church, what's in our doctrinal statement, what Alvin McLean and many dispensational people believe is a pre-trib rapture. And I'm going to walk through the five arguments that he finds just in the book of Revelation primarily. And there are other arguments that people will use, but these from this book. This also is, in some ways, a good review for us of some of the things we've learned already. Number 1, during the judgments of chapters 4 to 19, the term ecclesia is never once applied to any body, any group of saved persons on earth. Which wouldn't mean anything except for this next sentence, or this next phrase. Although several such bodies or groups appear. And there's the stream of references. So you have groups of saved people on earth in the book of Revelation, during the days of judgment and wrath, but that group is never referred to as the church. That is significant. He says, this is a strange omission if during this time there were any ecclesia remaining on earth. Strange omission indeed. Number 2. Now, we think now about the priority and the imminence that God is going to give to the church in the kingdom. We've talked about this, right? Our reigning and ruling with Christ, the blessings that we will have in our glorified bodies in the millennial kingdom. So here's his argument. Number 2, the church's lofty position in the kingdom would be terribly inconsistent with subjection to the terrible judgments which prepare for the establishment of the kingdom. In other words, what we're going to be in the kingdom would be way inconsistent with what happens to us if we were still here during the tribulation. And he makes this these points. The church is the very body of the Messianic King. This is a term of intimacy never applied to any other redeemed group. We are his very body. We shall have a part in judging the world. We are joint heirs with Christ. We are destined to reign with him, not experience his wrath. All of this is in sharp contrast to what happens to the saints during the tribulation period, right? It's not a pretty picture. You don't want to be here at all. The saints are going to be tread underfoot. God is going to give the saints over to the beast and let him have his way with the saints, and he's going to overcome them during the tribulation. And so McLean says, he would say that's just too much in conflict with the role of the church once the kingdom is established for the very days of preparation for that kingdom to be a time of church being caught up in all of that. All right, number three. There's also this specific promise of Revelation 3:10. So let's look at that. This is part of the message to the church of Philadelphia. This is a go-to verse for a pre-trib rapture. It says, "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing." That hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Kept from a special hour of trial, yet future, that will fall upon the entire inhabited earth, according to this verse, not kept from general trials and suffering. The church has never promised to be kept from general trials and suffering and affliction. But there is a promise here of being kept from this hour of testing that will come upon the entire world. Number two, this hour points to the hour of God's judgment, a period that is laid out for us in Revelation 6 to 19. This is a period that is designated in chapter 14, verse 7, this way. "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come." So there's a verse out in 14 that is describing, in general, a phrase that describes the tribulation. And it refers to it as the hour of God's judgment. It has arrived. It's finally here. Back earlier now, in this verse, 3:10, it's saying, "I'm going to keep you from the hour of testing upon the whole earth." This verb, combined with the prefix ek, which means out of or from, speaks of being kept out of something, not delivered through something or delivered out of something, but actually kept from it. Those who become saved during the tribulation are not kept out of anything, but they experience horrific persecution, suffering, and death, including up to even the great two witnesses of chapter 11, who for a while are invincible, but then they are actually killed themselves. The only exception to this is the sealing protection upon the 144,000 Israelites. This promise of being kept out of the hour of testing lines up with other scripture promises made to the church age believer. Romans 5:9, "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." 1 Thessalonians 1:10, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead," that is Jesus, "who rescues us from the wrath to come." 1 Thessalonians 5:9, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." And I find that very interesting, because if you go back to 1 Thess 3, it actually says we are destined for affliction. And Paul uses that different word, affliction. He says, don't be surprised when you suffer affliction, because when I was with you, I told you that we are destined for that. But now, two chapters later, he says we are not destined for wrath, something totally different. The other issue with this whole thing is to think of the letters to the seven churches as these are real churches in real history, but they also represent and they're symbolic of the whole church age. You essentially have in all of the issues related to the seven churches something that's probably going to cover in general all churches of all time and all believers of all time. And so by that means, he's writing to a specific church, but now he's looking at Philadelphia as symbolic and representative of the whole church. And then this promise come of being kept out of the hour of testing. Okay, number four. Although there is no mention of the church on earth, well, I find number four to be pretty doggone persuasive, all right? No mention of the church on earth in 4 to 19. That's pretty significant by itself. There are three references to a body of saved people who are where? In heaven. During this period, and the terms used to describe them, though they don't use the term church, are terms that are best applied to the church. There are three. There's the group of 24 elders. There is a reference to his tabernacle. And there is the reference to his bride. He goes into many, many pages of discussion and debate and argument that in McLean's view, the 24 elders represent the church. And then this comment he makes about the 24 elders. Now let's go back. This is chapters 4 and 5, right? And we've read some of this. There are these 24 thrones and these elders are there. And there's the lion who receives the scroll. McLean makes this comment. I love this. He says, there is a definite sequence here. No judgment falls until the first seal is broken. The first seal is not broken until the Lamb receives the sealed book. The Lamb does not take the book until the 24 elders are in heaven, enthroned and crowned. So you combine that sequence of events with his extensive argument that the 24 elders represent the church, and you have an argument that the church is in heaven before the first seal is broken. You with me? Because of the definite sequence of events.
You know, what's comforting is that part where we're talking about design. We were destined for affliction instead of wrath. Because I've always thought to myself, well, how could we avoid the tribulation and all that pain and everything if the Bible says that we have to overcome to the end, you know? But this break makes it all clear. There's a big difference. Overcoming wrath and overcoming affliction.
Absolutely. Yeah. Yes.
I feel a lot better.
Yes.
Affliction sounds a whole lot better than wrath.
Yes. Yes. That's exactly right. Afflictions and suffering are designed for our good as believers. They are designed to purify us and chasten us and make us more dependent and all those things. And so we're to count them all joy, James 1. Not wrath. Wrath is God's anger and fury against you, destroying anger, you know, and punishing anger. So we were talking about this in the Sunday school class. Who was in Joey's Sunday school class Sunday? Anybody in here? Tim was, yeah. So we're talking about that. Kathy Kerr made a good point of we need to be really precise in our words between punishment and discipline, right? And I think what goes with punishment is wrath. What goes with discipline is affliction. Okay, so good point. All right, so that's the first of these three descriptions, the 24 elders. The next one is in Revelation 13:6, and it refers to his tabernacle. That is, and then it defines it, those who dwell in heaven. So let's look at that passage. I kind of just gave you a part of it, 13:6. We won't take a break tonight, so if you need a break, just help yourself. And if you need to get up, move around, or go to the restroom. 13:6, it's talking about the beast, the Antichrist, and some of his activity. And it says, he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name. And then he's going to blaspheme his tabernacle. So we just stopped right there. We'd say he's blaspheming God's dwelling place, his tent, his sacred tent. But then John, thankfully, defines exactly what he means. He doesn't mean he's blaspheming a place. He's blaspheming a people. His tabernacle is defined as those who dwell in heaven. So we've got the beast now that just is raging against everything. Even things that are out of his reach that he can't even reach to torment, right? Or punish or persecute. So McLean says this is not a coincidental or accidental word here, tabernacle. This is a loaded word when you think about the church. Because the New Testament teaches that the church is a corporate dwelling place of God through the Spirit. Ephesians 2. We are temple of the Holy Spirit. We are the tabernacle of God. We house in each individual, and then corporately as a body, we house God the Holy Spirit now. And so after we are raptured away, we are referred to here, in McLean's view, as God's tabernacle in heaven. Third description is Revelation 19. So I want you to make sure you're getting a sense of the weight of this argument, that you have no mention of a church, but you do have a mention of some saved people who are in heaven, and they're given descriptions that line up with the church. Elders, tabernacle, now bride. So Revelation 19, 1-9. Really looking at verse 7, 8, and 9. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So, again, McLean says, wait a minute. Anybody who's been reading their New Testament, you know, bells and whistles are going off here. When you start talking about a bride, you go to a couple of major passages, like 2 Corinthians 11:2. Paul says to Corinth believers, I have betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. And then, of course, Ephesians 5, where it says that Christ himself might present to himself the church in all her glory. So that's an amazing picture. In the wedding, it's as if Christ is the officiating pastor and the husband. And he is presenting to himself his own bride, cleaned up and spotless and pure and all of that, in all of her glory. Now, McLean says this, nothing could be more certain than that John and Paul are speaking of the same body of the saved and of the same eschatological event. The scene is set in heaven, verse 1, not on the earth. In the order of events, therefore, John puts the church in heaven before the glorious coming of Christ and before the final and most terrible of the entire series of judgments, preparatory to his establishment of the kingdom on earth. Rest of chapter 19. So, chapter 19, we find references to the Lamb and to the bride and to making herself ready, and then the second coming.
Just going back to chapter 13, verse 6, where we talked about he opened his mouth and blasphemies against God. Verse 7 says it was also given to him. I assume he's meaning the dragon,
the Antichrist.
Yeah. Was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them.
That's the ones on earth.
The ones that are not up in the tabernacle.
Right.
Why would the saints not be up there?
Because they came to Christ after the rapture.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, that's exactly, that's the That's the life. That's the lot in life for those who come to Christ after the rapture. Yeah, that's right.
Yeah.
So the saints there, the holy ones, and they're going to be overcome. And yep. You can go on and read more about that from there on. Okay, let's go to Revelation 19:14. I said we'd come back to that. Revelation 19:14 says, "Then the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses." Now, this is an interesting passage and has its difficulties. Because earlier in the book of Revelation, there was a group described having fine linen, white and clean, and they were angels. And yet, the other side of the coin is you never, ever, ever find angels riding horses. Why would they need to? All right, so you've got a little bit of disagreement there as to whether this is angels or humans. And I think the safest answer is that it's definitely humans, but it may also include angels. Because the closest reference to this fine linen we've already read. It's the bride, right? Very near antecedent, John's been talking about it. She's got this fine linen, and he tells us what it is. It's not literal. Here, it's righteous acts. And so now we come over to verse 14, and we see that this army is clothed in fine linen, and they're following him on white horses. They too are victorious. So McLean says, this army surely includes the glorified saints of the church, raptured before this return of Christ. And I love how he puts this. He said, it would be inconceivable that the Lamb's wife, after the blessed consummation of the marriage in heaven, should ever again be separated from her glorious bridegroom. Which lines up perfectly with what Paul said at the end of his rapture passage. And thus, we will always be with the Lord. That great verse in Ruth, you know, that they use at weddings, but it's really about Ruth and her mother-in-law. You know, it comes to mind for us. Wherever you go, I go. And that's the way it's going to be with us and the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, we shall always be with the Lord. So, yeah, grace is grace and salvation is salvation, but I guess you can make an argument if you line up with dispensationalism that if you're in the church, you get the best of the best. You know? The church age saints are uniquely called the body and bride of Christ. Of Christ. No wonder John talked about the love that he has for us as he started this book. All right, third question. I know you know the answer, but talk about it for a moment. How long is this glorious mediatorial kingdom? Now, what's interesting about this is the Old Testament prophets had talked about this kingdom and talked about in great detail. As we've seen, they really give us more about the description of it than anywhere else, but they never gave a length of time. It was always indeterminate. And so we finally, in progressive revelation, this is how progressive revelation works. The further you go, the more clear things get. Always. That's the nature of it. It's like this. It starts narrow, and I don't understand much, and by the end, we have the whole picture, right? So now we're at the end, chapter 20, and we finally find out how long this kingdom is. And it's no accident that John is meticulous in his repetition. In 5 verses, he says it's 1,000 years 6 times. I mean, if you turn this in to your English comp teacher in high school, she would mark you up for being repetitious. You already said that. Once, twice, third time, fourth time, fifth time. 6 times in 5 verses, it's 1,000 years. He is like standing on his soapbox screaming at us, take this literal. Take this literal. How many times do I have to say it? Now, this begs the next question. How many times in the book of Revelation do we find references to time? Well, in chapters 4 to 20, there are 25 references to measures of time, and only 2 of them require figurative treatment. Phrases like the hour of his wrath and the day of his judgment. 2 out of 25, figurative. The rest do not require that kind of treatment. You can interpret them literally. Let's go over to Isaiah 24 for a moment. This is a parallel passage, according to McLean, to where we are in Revelation. Isaiah 24 and verse 21. So hang on just a little while longer. We're getting close. Okay, so Isaiah 24 and verse 21. We there? So it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high. That's probably a reference to Revelation, I think, 13, where Satan is cast down to out of heaven. During the days of the tribulation, Satan's access to heaven comes to an end. He's cast down to the earth. The Lord will punish the host of heaven on high and the kings of the earth on earth. They will be gathered together. What does that sound like? What famous battle does that sound like? Armageddon. Kings of the earth gathered together like prisoners in the dungeon and will be confined in prison. McLean says this is likely a reference to Satan being imprisoned during the millennial kingdom because of this reference to the host of heaven in verse 21. And so now we've got the judgment, the binding of these powers that originate in the host of heaven, confined in prison, and after many days, right there is a reference to the millennial kingdom. After many days, they will be punished. Satan is released, and then he is cast into the lake of fire. Verse 23 now is describing the eternal state, the universal kingdom that we've read about. Then the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed. Right? What did we read? No need for the moon and the light of the sun. Why? For the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. That's a reference to the New Jerusalem. And his glory will be before his elders. So in a very short Old Testament passage, McLean at least here sees a parallel to Revelation 19, 20, 21, 22. I liked his other thoughts on this. He said, okay, let's just step back away from the Bible for a moment. Just think about 1,000 years. 1,000 years in relationship to human history. Does this seem reasonable to you? Now, what if we read that the kingdom was going to be 200,000 years long? Would that seem reasonable? That would seem kind of odd, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
But if we know our Bible, we know history, 1,000 years, okay? What else has been 1,000 years? Well, before the flood, a number of people lived about 1,000 years. Okay, well, this is a reasonable amount of time. What else do we know about 1,000 years?
One day with the Lord.
Yeah, that's true. But we're just trying to think in human terms. The theocratic kingdom from Moses to captivity, about 1,000 years. How many kingdoms of man last longer than 1,000 years? Not very many, if any. So we're getting something that's a very reasonable length of time in light of the rest of biblical history. I mean, you can go out to California right now and there's trees. There are trees that can be dated 700 years? So what's so incredible about a 1,000-year reign? Dr. Michael Vlock is a professor of New Testament at Master's Seminary. He wrote a journal article titled The Kingdom of God in the Millennium. And I want to just read to you his introduction to that article. He said, one important phase of God's kingdom program is the millennium. The position argued here in this article is that the millennial kingdom of Christ is earthly and future from our standpoint in history. The millennium is not being fulfilled today, but will follow certain events, such as a worldwide tribulation, cosmic signs, the rescue of God's people, the judgment of the nations. This view of the millennium is found in both testaments of the Bible. the Old Testament tells of an intermediate era that is different. Listen carefully. Old Testament tells of an era that is different from our present age and different from the coming eternal state. The New Testament then tells us how long this period is, 1,000 years. All right, I want to just skip over number four. We've talked about number four already. And jump down to the last one, number five. So we finished the mediatorial kingdom. We're now in the eternal kingdom. The one has become the other. There's been a merger. There's been like one river. One river has now flowed back into another greater and eternal river, if you will. It had so think of it like one great eternal river, and at one point in human history, branching out of this river came the mediatorial kingdom, and it had a history, and now it is merging back in to where it came to go on into eternity. So let's look at a few things here and we'll be done. When the last enemy of God has been put down by our Lord, acting as mediatorial king, the purpose of his kingdom will have been fulfilled. So I want you to see the verse there, Revelation 20:14, and then we're going to read the one out of 1 Corinthians. All right, so then look at the 1 Corinthians passage. Which, by the way, as you study things, you can look back sometimes with hindsight and see things you couldn't see originally. This passage in 1 Corinthians 15 is one of the most foundational and important passages in all of this study. This is an amazing passage. 15, beginning of verse 20. This will be our last long passage to read. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ at his coming. There's a reference to the rapture. Those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end. So Paul goes from rapture all the way to the end of the millennial kingdom. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he, Christ, must reign until God the Father has put all of Christ's enemies under Christ's feet. I'm going to identify the pronouns. Christ must reign until the Father puts all of Christ's enemies under Christ's feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. Revelation 20:14, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Verse 27, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. The exception to that, Paul gets really wordy here, the exception to that is God the Father, obviously. He would never be under the feet of Christ. Now, verse 28, when all things are subjected to Christ, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Verse 28 is a description of the eternal kingdom, the universal kingdom. God all in all. So here's how McLean describes that. He says, the destruction of death and Hades appears as the last act of our Lord in preparation for the new and eternal world. Awesome. That's at the great white throne after that scene, and he destroys death forever. As we pass from Revelation 20 to Revelation 21, we stand at the junction between two kingdoms. Here also the mediatorial kingdom of our Lord ends, not by abolition, but by its emergence into the universal kingdom of God. Thus it is perpetuated forever. No longer as a separate entity, but in indissoluble union with the original kingdom of God from which it sprang. This is what I think Paul meant in Ephesians when he said, summing up all things in Christ. This is the overarching plan of God to bring this passage right here, 1 Corinthians 15. This is what everything is designed to do. Last paragraph, last point. This does not mean the end of our Lord's regal activity, but rather that from here onward, in the unity of the Godhead, he reigns with the Father as the eternal Son. There are no longer two thrones, one of his messianic throne and the other the Father's throne, as our Lord indicated in Revelation 3:21. In the final kingdom, there is but one throne. And John makes a point to make that point. He states it more than once. So here's that passage one more time. There will no longer be any curse whatsoever. And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. One throne of God and the Lamb. His bondservants will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night. All through the Bible, darkness represents sin, and sin happens at night, and it's gone forever. Darkness is banished forever. And they will not have any need of the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them. So you have the New Jerusalem, God dwelling among people, and God in his shining glory is the sun of the new heavens and the new earth. He is just shining out, illuminating everything. And this is amazing to me, that you think it could just stop right there. The last statement that speaks of our activity forever is they will reign forever. And so there is this sense that the mediatorial essence goes on. It goes on as God reigns through man. Right back to our definition. The rule of God through a representative in reference to the earth, in this case the new earth, and always a member of the human race. Consummation, bookends. We now see the whole plan. This is why he created. This is why he made us in his image. Genesis 1 and 2. So that we could get here and reign with him forever. So our salvation, no wonder the writer of Hebrews called it such a great salvation. It goes so far beyond just keeping us out of hell. So far beyond it. So, all glory and praise and honor to God and to the Lamb. Let's praise them together. We bow with me in prayer. Father God and Jesus Christ, we address you as your chosen, called, and faithful. We want to be faithful. Burn these truths into our hearts, that the plan of God is so much bigger than us. And our little lives and our little problems. There is a message being sent to the cosmos, to the angels, to the demons, to Satan. There is a message being sent about you, who will always accomplish your holy purposes. Arm cannot be thwarted. We give you praise tonight. We worship you tonight that you will consummate your creation exactly as you desire and as you have planned. And whatever you open, no one can shut. And whatever you shut, no one can open. You are almighty. And we reverence you tonight. We worship you. And we join John end of the book when he said, "The Spirit and the Bride say, 'Come.'" Come, Lord Jesus. We want more than, we want our own lives, your vindication and exaltation on this earth. We want that more than our next breath. We pray that you would come and come quickly as you've promised, and that you would sustain us in the meantime as we live for you in this body. Thank you for the incredible privilege of being the bride of Christ. And thank you for the intimate union we have with you as the body of Christ. And thank you that you will rescue us from that hour of testing that is